We are in Isaiah 19 to 21. By way of reminder as to where we are, we're in the section of Isaiah that is about the end of the world. And so in the middle of the handout, there's a structure of the section. Isaiah prophesies a lot of countries being destroyed. Today we're going to see Egypt and Cush again, and then Babylon again. But remember, if it gets a little bit too doom and gloom for you, remember it scales up all the way to the planet, to death being destroyed, to suffering being destroyed, and evil being destroyed. So there is a good outcome to the end of the world, according to the Bible, and that is eternal life without any of the bad things that spoil this current broken world. So that's the section we're in. Today you'll see in the structure, there's three pictures we're looking at. There's a very large picture on Egypt, and the distinctive is the scale of devastation. Perhaps that's not entirely unique, but it is very striking, the scale. But also, there's a very large chunk of very good news for Egypt, and that's actually quite unique within the section. So in the section that starts in that day, verse 16, we start to see good news for Egypt and Assyria. So that's really fresh and brand new for the section. So a very large picture on Egypt, first picture. Second picture is a very small story about Isaiah's nakedness. Isaiah is commissioned to do some life art prophecy, and he has to walk around naked for 3 years. He reports that, and that's all about Egypt and Cush. It's a very short little, quite funny picture, I think. And then Babylon, there's a medium-sized picture for Babylon, and the distinctiveness of this is horror, and I'll explain more on the genre as we get to it. So first, let's look at Egypt, chapter 19. So chapter 19, Isaiah has a prophecy against Egypt. And in verse 1, we have the physical presence of God. See, behold, Yahweh rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. I really like that picture. If you've ever seen Avatar, The Last Airbender, he's kind of like an airbender, isn't he, God? He's sort of surfing that cloud very quickly on the way to Egypt. He rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. A really cool picture of God coming quickly. And then the next line, the idols of Egypt tremble before him. That's a fun picture because idols, we've been told repeatedly, do nothing. They are inanimate objects. But here's the first time they're animated. When God comes in his physical presence, they actually get animated and tremble before him in fear. The hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. And then we have civil war instigated by God, verses 2 and 3. God says, I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. I will stir up brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Now we know that declaring war is always a tragedy. Everyone loses anytime anyone starts a war. Even worse, if it's a civil war, everyone loses. And so verse 3, the Egyptians will lose heart, they will be dismayed, and I'll bring their plans to nothing, says God. God is insulted that these guys consult idols, they consult the spirits of the dead, think necromancers, they consult mediums and spiritists, but they don't turn to the God who made the universe. So verses 2 and 3, civil war. Verse 4, a very striking picture. So it's a picture of slavery, but Egypt, of course, were the original slave masters over Israel. And so there's something quite poetic. The original slave masters have now been made slaves. Oh, how the turntables. So verse 4, I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master. Isn't that what Egypt and Pharaoh were described like in Exodus? A fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Yahweh Almighty, or Yahweh of armies. So we can see the picture of destruction is mounting, civil war, slavery. And then verses 5 to 10, all life killed off. And this is because the river Nile was the absolute source of life for Egypt in an otherwise very sunny and very deserty place. So you only have to think on the map, go west of Egypt, and what are you looking at? You're looking at the Sahara Desert. That's what Egypt would be like without the Nile. So if God dries up the Nile, then you just have total devastation. Any sense of life dies. So verse 5, the waters of the river Nile will dry up. The riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals will stink. The streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. If you've ever been to the Thames, you might notice that it kind of smells. By kind of smells, we don't mean good. But before the Thames barrier was built, the Thames was much more stinky because essentially the height of the river would depend on the tide. So at low tide, you can really just smell the gunk at the bottom of the river, and it was particularly disgusting. Now imagine that, but in African heat, like much more flies, much more rottenness. So you can really smell that picture of verse 6. The canals will stink, the streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. And then the plants will wither. The reeds and rushes will wither up. Also the plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river. The Egyptians. It was really cool the way they created water pumps and then pumped the water out of the Nile and irrigated their fields. And that way they had more crops. So verse 7, every sown field along the Nile will become parched. Every sown field will blow away and be no more. And then what about the fish in the Nile itself? Well, verse 8, the fishermen will groan and lament. All who cast hooks into the Nile, those who throw nets on the water, they will all pine away. So you can see their groaning, lament, pining away. And what about those working with linen, with cloth? Verse 9 and 10, those who work with combed flax will despair. The weavers of fine linen will lose hope. The workers who work in cloth will be dejected, and all the wage earners will be sick at heart. So if you want to see a picture of a nation being destroyed, civil war, slavery, and then let's dry up the Nile, all life killed off. Then in 11 to 15, verses 11 to 15, God takes aim at the leaders of Egypt. Verse 11, the officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. So Zoan was an administrative capital, think Egypt's version of Westminster. So the officials of Egypt's Westminster are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless, insane, stupid advice. God speaks as if to one of the officials. How can you, Spad, special advisor, say to Pharaoh, I'm one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings. You are insane. You are thick. You give useless, senseless advice, says God. Verse 12. Where are your wise men now? Where are your Spads? Let them show you and make known what Yahweh Almighty has planned against Egypt. So God is saying to the special advisor, go on then. What have I planned? Can you tell Pharaoh what I've planned? No. 13, the officials of Zoan, Egypt's version of Westminster, have become fools. The leaders of Memphis, another city, are deceived. The cornerstones of her peoples have led Egypt astray. We all know that the influence of leaders affects the course of the country. That's why we get so upset if we think leaders aren't doing their job well. The cornerstones of Egypt here have led Egypt astray. And then verse 14 is probably the most gross verse today. Yahweh has poured into them, the leaders, a spirit, a mindset of dizziness, of confusion. And as a result, they, the leaders, make Egypt the nation stagger in all that she does. And she's staggering around as a nation so disgustingly and pitifully. It's like a drunkard staggering in his own vomit. If you've ever had the misfortune of having to witness that, it's a combination of extremely disgusting and pitiful at the same time. Somebody's throwing up, they're so discoordinated that they're sort of kneeling in their own, yeah. But that's what God says Egypt has become like because of the leaders being so useless. And then verse 15, there's nothing Egypt can do. There's nothing that head or tail, palm branch or reeds can do. Palm branch or reed, think taller tree and then shorter plant. Doesn't matter. You could be tall or short, head or tail. There's nothing Egypt can do. So 1 to 15 is a picture of Egypt's destruction as part of a section where God promises that the entire creation will be destroyed. But then we have a real surprise, and it's the five in that days of verses 16 to 25. Big, big surprises. Essentially, across the five in that day bits, it gradually gets better and better for Egypt. So the first picture will start not great, and by the fifth picture, it will suddenly be amazing. So verse 16, the first in that day, what we see is that Egypt are judged by God, and they are terrified of Judah. So they're depicted as kind of weak and pathetic. So verse 16, in that day, the Egyptians will become weaklings. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that Yahweh Almighty raises against them in punishment. So the uplifted hand waiting to strike. Verse 17, and the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified. Isn't that quite pitiful? You just have to mention Judah's existence. Oh, because of what Yahweh Almighty is planning against them. So the first in that day, Egypt are judged by God, they're weak, and they're very scared of Judah. But it gets better. There's a second in that day, verse 18. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the same language as the Jews, the language of Canaan. They will swear allegiance to Yahweh Almighty. Oh, that's good, isn't it? Swearing allegiance to God. One of them will be called the City of the Sun. Now, that's footnoted. That's because the City of the Sun is ambiguous. It's quite unclear what's going on there. It could mean, positively, the City of the Sun, City of Righteousness. So one of them will be outstandingly known as, oh, that good and faithful city. That's possible. I wouldn't want to hang my entire theology on that one word. Certainly don't do a PhD of it. Because it could go the other way. So if you look at the footnotes, it could also be the City of Destruction. So in that picture, I think it would be that one of the five cities is swearing allegiance to God, not because it wants to. Do you remember last week we had the submission of the redeemed? And then we have the submission of the conquered, the sort of gritted teeth. Yes, God, I acknowledge you are the victor. It might be that one of the cities is submitting in defeat while the other four are submitting in faithfulness. Definitely swearing allegiance to God is a good thing, right? Verse 18. At least four cities seem to be doing well, possibly all five. But it gets better, so we don't need to worry too much about City of the Sun. 19 verse 19, third in that day picture. In that day, there'll be an altar to Yahweh in the heart of Egypt. There'll be a monument to Yahweh at its border. So in the center of Egypt, devotion to God. At the border, devotion to God. Devotion everywhere. And it will be a sign and witness to Yahweh Almighty in the land of Egypt, this altar, this monument. And when Egypt cry out to Yahweh because of their oppressors, how Exodus-y does that sound? God will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. You're like, what? God is treating Egypt like he did Israel in the Exodus. They cry out because of their oppressors. God sends them a savior and defender and will rescue them. And in case that's one verse out of context, verse 21, so Yahweh will make himself known to the Egyptians. Isn't that very Exodus-y? I'm rescuing you so that you may know that I'm Yahweh. That's what God says throughout Exodus. But here it's to Egypt. So Yahweh will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge Yahweh. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They'll be obeying the law of Moses, just like Israel was supposed to do. They will make vows to Yahweh and keep them. And Yahweh will strike Egypt with a plague. Again, isn't that super Exodus-y, but this time he will strike them and heal them. So the striking is more like disciplining a child at this point. Egypt will turn to Yahweh and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. So that's a picture of proper relationship between Egypt and God. God will make himself known to them. They will acknowledge him. They will worship him. They will do the correct sacrifices. Even the plagues here are more discipline-y. If they pray to him, he will respond to their pleas and heal them. So already by the third in that day, Egypt is doing incredibly well here. Really good news. But then it gets bigger and potentially more and more offensive to the original readers, who would have been Judah, the original readers, I think, would be like, come on, Isaiah, you've gone too far now. So in that day four, chapter 19, verse 23, Egypt and Assyria will worship together. So Michael and I have been playing a lot of Pokemon recently, and here a wild Assyria appeared. A wild Assyria, they get in on the good action too. So verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, like a motorway connecting trade, partnership. If there's a motorway between Egypt and Assyria, they like each other. They're willing to trade, people are willing to travel. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians will go to Assyria, and the Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. We've already established the Egyptians are worshipping God, so here the Assyrians are also worshipping God with them. And then the fifth in that day, verse 24, in that day Israel will be the third nation along with Egypt and Assyria, and all of Assyria will be a blessing on the earth. So very positive words about Assyria. Yahweh Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, there's quite a lot going on here. So the main point is that it is very happy news for united Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. That's the main point. Outrageous good news, especially given the first 15 verses, we saw total devastation, and then here, happy times for everyone. So here's a picture of eternal life, all nations praising God together, Egypt, Assyria, Israel. So that's the main point. And it's pretty crazy because you have Egypt, the oldest enemy, the big bad slave masters. You have Assyria, the current scary superpower enemy. So oldest enemy, current enemy, combined with Israel, God's people. So that's insane. It's huge. But I want to note that I think this is also written in a deliberately provocative way. So if you imagine you're Judah, imagine your original reader around 500 BC, you're reading this. It's kind of deliberately offensive to those Jews. So here's a verse from Exodus 4, verses 22 to 23. Moses is talking to Pharaoh. God says to Moses, then say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you, Pharaoh, refuse to let him go. So I, Yahweh, will kill your firstborn son. And you remember the Passover and how all the Egyptian firstborn were killed. So God famously called Israel his firstborn son. And as if it's not offensive enough that Egypt and Assyria are already there, worshipping God together. Verse 24, in that day Israel will be the third, not the firstborn. And then in the final list, blessed be first Egypt, my people, secondly Assyria, my handiwork, and then third, Israel, my inheritance. I think it's supposed to be provocative. I think Isaiah's really trying to say, hey reader, God's promising something outrageous that you can't imagine. Now, to show the utter miraculousness of eternal life and that happy time, not wanting to get into the politics of it at all, but just think about the current state of things with Gaza and Israel. Just think about the sheer amount of loathing and hatred there is. That's what Judah in 500 BC would have felt about Assyria. That much loathing, that much hatred. Both countries basically wanting the other not to exist, kind of thing. So, can you see that when God promises, here's eternal life, ta-da, Egypt, Assyria, Israel, all happy together. Can you see the sheer scale of miraculous power needed to get that kind of happy time? Earlier pictures of Isaiah, we saw no more war. Beating swords into plowshares, no more war. Can we now see what that might look like in practice? Egypt, Assyria, Israel, all doing happy days together with God. So a real distinctive, I think 16 to 25 is pretty in-your-face unique. Deliberately kind of offensive to the original reader. Very provocative, at least. Let's get into chapter 20. If most of Isaiah tends to be pictures, oracles, they're really just poems or word pictures, aren't they? The genre changes. This is now written as narrative. It's a little bit like a tiny bit of Two Kings sort of chopped out. So here we have life art. So Isaiah basically has to get naked for 3 years, to predict that Egypt and Cush will be destroyed. So I've written here, Isaiah gets out his tush for Egypt and Cush. So Isaiah's tush for Egypt and Cush. It's kind of weird, isn't it, that God asked him to walk around naked, not just saying what was going to happen, but to visually show what was going to happen to Egypt and Cush. But what we have here is technically, it's not life art itself. So imagine if this were a museum or a gallery. We're not seeing Isaiah naked. We're hearing Isaiah reporting on the fact that he was naked at one point in his life for 3 years. Now, some background before we get into the text. We know that there were two superpowers of that day. So Judah was a small country. Assyria was a big, bad country coming to threaten. When Assyria came, Judah panicked, and they went to the other superpower of that day, Egypt. Judah panicked and asked Egypt for help, said, please protect us from big, bad Assyria. They sent them tribute, sent them money. And Judah get told off a lot by God for this. I've put the references there, Isaiah 28, 30, 31. We will see in those pictures, Judah get told off. You should not have gone to Egypt, you should have come to me, says God. So that's the background, and that will explain 5 and 6, the fact that they shouldn't have gone to Egypt for help. Let's get into the text then. Chapter 20, verse 1. In the year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it. So that year that Assyria came and attacked and captured Ashdod, verse 2, at that time Yahweh spoke through Isaiah, son of Amoz. God said to Isaiah, take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet. And Isaiah did so, going around naked and barefoot. Verse 3, then Yahweh said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away, naked and barefoot, the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared, much to Egypt's shame. And then Judah is warned, you guys, those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt, will be dismayed and put to shame. In that day, the people who live on this coast in Judah will say, oh, look what's happened to those, Cush and Egypt, that we relied on, those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. If that's what God's going to do to them, how can we escape? And that's it. So a remarkably short story about Isaiah's nakedness. Now, just to be honest, if I were Isaiah and God says, go and walk around naked for 3 years, that's a length of time of like an undergrad degree. 3 years. It's like, God, do I have to walk around naked? Well, at least this better be a good, very large reason for being naked for 3 years. It's like, actually, you're going to be specifically predicting these two countries being destroyed, Egypt and Cush. God, is that it? It's like, yeah. It's like, okay, sir. Yes, sir. 3 bags full, sir, says Isaiah. Some of the prophets have a particularly tough deal, don't they? I think this one. Yeah, this one is one of them. If Ezekiel has his baking bread over poo, early Ezekiel, Isaiah has his 3 years of nakedness. Isaiah's tush for Egypt and Cush. Isaiah, the person, was walking around naked for 3 years. At the point when he was walking around naked for 3 years, the destruction of Egypt and Cush in history had not happened yet. But towards the end of Isaiah's life, when he's compiling this entire book, the prophecy of Isaiah, all 66 chapters, Egypt and Cush would have been historically led away to be slaves by Assyria. That happened. But remember what we've been saying in the past few weeks, that when Isaiah, the curator of his own art gallery, he reuses some temporal pictures within that, because what he's trying to do is to show the whole Middle Eastern bloc being destroyed. So he starts with Babylon, then Assyria, then Philistia, then Moab, then Israel, Syria, then Cush, Egypt and Cush, Babylon. He's trying to show all these countries, all the major Middle Eastern countries of the time are being destroyed. And then he scales up even more. Chapter 24, the planet, 25, death, 26, suffering, 27, evil. So the overall message of Isaiah 13 to 27 is the whole creation order as we know it is going to be destroyed and replaced. And so when God says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, a new sky and land, a new planet, a new creation, he really does mean a whole new world rather than, for example, this world, but slightly better. Isaiah's promise is bigger than that. So that's just to explain how it can be that we have a temporal picture that actually happened in history as part of an eschatological promise of the whole world being destroyed and replaced. Let's go on to Babylon. I need to do two preliminary bits of explanation. First, who this is. Do you remember in Genesis, Abraham had two sons? He first had a son with a slave girl, Hagar, and that son was called Ishmael. And then Sarah conceived his wife, very old at this point, and then they had the son Isaac. So there's two I's, there's Ishmael and Isaac. Essentially, they form the Abrahamic rivalry. Ishmael ends up being Babylon, Arabia, and where Islam today comes from. And then obviously the other Abrahamic, Isaac, Jacob gets renamed Israel. And that's where the enmity comes from. It comes from Isaac and Ishmael. It's in the Quran that they recognize their Abrahamicness, their Ishmaelness. Their origin story is Abrahamic. That's why people talk about the Abrahamic faiths of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. They all come from one patriarch, Abraham. Ishmael ends up being Arabia, Babylon, Islam. That's the first thing to explain. The second is on genre. So 21 is one of the hardest pictures to read raw with no help whatsoever. And I think the reason why is because you have to know what you're looking at. Think point of view. Think frame of reference. What are you looking at? So imagine a horror film where you never see the bad guy or you never see the monster. You only see human reactions to that monster. So the camera is always pointing at the actors who are very scared. Ah! But you don't see the army invading or the bad guy, or you never see the monster. We're aware of that. I think in modern culture, think of films like Jaws, where you never see the shark, or Alien, or Blair Witch Project. It's quite a common way of filming. It's clever because you don't have to do CGI. So that's a little bit like how this picture's going. You never see the threat, you only see the reactions. So it's like a horror reaction picture. Right, let's get into it. 21, a prophecy against the desert by the sea. So two comments on that. First, the geography. The desert is the Negev desert beside the Dead Sea. So that's a literal description. A prophecy against that country there, the Negev desert beside the Dead Sea. We know it's Babylon. It says later, verse 9, Babylon, Babylon has fallen. We know that it's about the fall of Babylon. Why describe it as the desert by the sea? That's a funny way of phrasing it, right? I think it's supposed to be double death. A desert is a place of death. There's no way you can live in the desert. That's why they sent out the scapegoat into the desert to die. So the desert is a place of death, and the Dead Sea is a place of, well, it's on the name, isn't it? So I think it's double death. A prophecy against that deathly place beside that other deathly place. Double death. And then what do we see? First, verses 1 and 2, we see God's sinister threat. So like whirlwind sweeping through the south, there's an invader, a vague invader coming from the desert, from a land of terror. So all vague, vague and threatening, vague and sinister. A dire, a terrible vision has been shown to me. The traitor betrays, the looter takes loot, or perhaps even better, the betrayer betrays, the looter loots. And again, it's vague. What's going on here? We don't know. We know there's some kind of sinister threat, some horror, a dire vision. What is that vision? And then God says, Elam, attack. Media, lay siege. We know that the Medes, the Medo-Persians, were the ones who eventually ended Babylon. Here we see God instructing them. Media, go and attack and lay siege to Babylon. I will bring to an end all the groaning that Babylon has caused, says God. And then we get the first point of view, which is Isaiah's point of view in 3 and 4. We get his horror, terror reaction. And remember, we're not seeing the threat, we're just looking at the scared person reaction. Isaiah says, at this, my body is racked with pain. Pangs seize me like a woman in labor. And staggered by what I hear, I am bewildered by what I see. Isn't that real shock? He's so appalled by what he sees. He's almost doubled over, pangs in the stomach, like a woman in labor. Verse 5. Verse 4, my heart falters, fear makes me tremble. The twilight, the hope I longed for in all this darkness, so twilight in the darkness, the hope I longed for has become a horror to me. That thing I wanted, which is Babylon not to be an enemy of Israel, is horrific. 5-9, this is a point of view of a Babylonian soldier within the Babylonian barrack or garrison. So if you're a Babylonian soldier, think tents, camp, what's your point of view? This is a unique point of view, I think, in the whole of Isaiah. Most of the points of view of destruction are Isaiah acting as a fly on the wall. Isaiah's watching other nations being destroyed, and it's kind of good news. Isaiah's obviously very pro-Judah. But this is, you are now in the head of a Babylonian soldier and seeing his point of view. So what's the first thing you see? You see there are people setting tables, there are people spreading rugs, there's eating and drinking. So where are we? We're in the dining hall or the dining tent. You can picture the tables, the rugs, eating and drinking. Soldiers need to eat and drink. So it's the food tent, but there's alarm. Get up, officers, oil the shields. Right, everyone, get up. There's a threat coming. Verse 6. This is what the Lord says to me. And the Lord here is not in capitals. If it's not in capitals, that's not Yahweh's name. Therefore, the Lord could just mean, well, it's actually my Lord anyway, Adonai. And here it just means my boss. So here's what a soldier boss, a boss soldier, says to me. Go, post a lookout, put that guy in the watchtower, and let him report what's coming. Let him report what he sees. Now, when he sees chariots with teams of horses, when he sees riders on donkeys or riders on camels, let him be alert, very alert, fully alert. So you start off in the dining tent, right, get up, right, you posted to the watchtower, go and look what's going on. When's a threat coming? And verse 8, the lookout shouted, or in the Masoretic text, it would be, there was a voice crying like a lion. Day after day, my boss, my lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay at my post. Or in other words, I'm doing my job very diligently. Sir, yes, sir. Look, verse 9, here comes a man, as you said in verse 7, a man in a chariot with a team of horses. And he gives back the answer, oh no, Babylon has fallen, as in us. Here's the point of view of a Babylonian. Babylon has fallen. She has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. So you only see it from a Babylonian soldier's point of view. Dining hall, get up on the watchtower. What are you going to see? Oh no, they're coming. Destruction is here. Verse 10, Isaiah says, he reports all of this for the benefit of Judah. So he gets out of the picture. He says, my people Judah, who are crushed on a threshing floor by Babylon, I tell you what I have heard from Yahweh Almighty, from the God of Israel. All of this stuff I've told you, it's for your benefit, because you've been long oppressed by Babylon. We then have three tiny little segments of the same picture. Basically, three different parts of Babylon. So 11 to 12, there's an anxious waiting on this different part of Babylon. And then 13 to 15, there's a different region where you see refugees fleeing. And then a third section, 16 to 17, where another part of Babylon will be swiftly destroyed. So just tiny little segments. Again, I think without some framing, if you were just to read this with no headings and no help, it's a bit like, what's going on here? So 11. A prophecy against Duma, and Duma is Ishmael's sixth son. We know that from Genesis. So the prophecy says, someone calls to me from Seir. Watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night? As in, what do you see, watchman? What's going on? And then the watchman, verse 12, replies, well, morning comes and then night comes. If you would ask, then ask and come back yet again. The watchman says, nothing yet, but come and ask me again. So all we see is that scene of a watchtower, a watchman's up there. Watchman, what do you see? What's left of the night? And he goes, well, morning's come, night's come, nothing yet. Come back later and ask again. So if the first picture of 5 to 9 was within an imminently invaded Babylonian camp, here's a further away Babylonian camp where there's less action, but more of that sort of anxious waiting. Okay, so that's 11 and 12. 13 to 15, then, we see what happens to refugees. So a prophecy against Arabia, remember that's what Ishmael becomes. You caravans of Dedanites, Dedan being Ishmael's nephew, so it's all within the same family. You caravans of Dedanites who camp in the thickets of Arabia, so those guys are living in caravans. You guys, please bring, verse 14, water for the thirsty. You guys who live in Timur, which is Ishmael's ninth son, you guys who live in Timur, please bring food for the refugees, the fugitives. All these fugitives are fleeing from the sword, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the heat of battle. So Arabia is basically being told, right, you guys who are not in war, provide food and water for those fleeing. And then finally, 16 and 17, another part of Babylon will be very swiftly destroyed. This is what the Lord says to me. Within a year, the way a servant bound by contract would count it, or in other words, diligently, within 1 year diligently counted, all the splendor of Kedar will come to an end. Another one of Ishmael's sons. The survivors of the archers, the warriors of Kedar, will be few. Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken. Now, the phrase within 1 year is ambiguous. It could be within 1 year of this oracle, or it could be within 1 year of the destruction starting. It's ambiguous either way. But I hope we can see, just zooming out, the picture of Babylon, the main bit, 5 to 9, we see a soldier camp being invaded, but we only see their reactions. Then 11 to 12, we see a different camp further away, not imminently being invaded, but waiting anxiously. We see refugees, 13 to 15, and then another part again, 16, 17, we see the promise of destruction. So quite a cryptic picture, but I hope that at least coheres. As a method point, I think the threshold of being persuaded of a Bible interpretation has to be that whatever the preacher is saying is coherent, as in it doesn't internally contradict, and it's plausible. You think, yeah, that text could mean that. So that's the threshold. I hope I've at least hit coherent and plausible on chapter 21. Feel free to tell me if you think I haven't. Why don't I pray then? Our Father, we thank you so much for your words. Thank you that it is so varied, it's so rich and colourful. Father, please give us mental discipline. Please give us space to be able to reflect on your word in the coming week. Help us not to be complacent and to think that we don't need to hear your voice. Thank you for all the many varied ways in which you talk about the end of the world and the eternal life that will come after. And we pray, Father, that you'd really help us to believe this stuff. We acknowledge it's very strange and alien. There's nothing else in the world that will point us to your eternal life except your word. So help us to be meditating on it day and night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.